Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah Lutheran Church's Bible study class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we're starting a new series over the book of Revelation. Enjoy.
Well, we're finally going to start Revelation. Some people believe it was a spiritual conspiracy on the part of Satan to keep this from happening. I assure you that the losing of my voice had nothing to do with the evil one 2 weeks ago. Can't say much about what happened last week, you know, who knows that one. But 2 weeks ago, I had my first COVID shot, and what happened was my immune system took a little hit, which it does for everybody, and then the day after that is when the big wind blew in everything that I'm allergic to, which is juniper and red cedar. And so that was the major hit for me. So here's what I've done. I've got my second shot coming up Wednesday, and I've already made an appointment with my allergist for Friday. And so what we'll do is we'll get that shot and deal with the whatever that's like. Some people say they don't like it very well, and some people say it's okay. And then on Friday, I'm just going to suck up as much of the homeopathic medicine that my allergist gives me, and I will be here on Sunday, right? All right. Oh, I better be. Oh, thank you. Yes. Well, if I'm not, I'm not. How about that? All right. So there's a lot of interest these days in the book of Revelation. Let's talk about why that is. Any thoughts about why is it that it seems like people today are very interested in the book of Revelation? What's up with that?
I think the end is here.
It always seems like that, doesn't it? That whenever the current life that we're leading has lots of upheaval in it, for example, or when there's a lot going on that we can't seem to explain or can't understand, then there is a kind of and we see this particularly in the Christian community, is some thought about, well, maybe this is the end of the world. Maybe this is the end time. Maybe we need to be prepared for that. And so because that's a high interest, one of the things that we want to do is make sure that as we study the book of Revelation, we're doing it in a responsible way. In other words, we're looking at it from the perspective of how it was written, who wrote it, and what was going on at the time when John, we know John's the one who's the author of it, obviously the Holy Spirit is, but John was the one who copied down what the Spirit said. So what I thought we'd do is today and then next week is covering our bases in terms of kind of an introduction to it, and then what we will do in the third week is we'll actually get into the study itself. And of course, by then, it will be spring break, and I'll be out of town, so that'll be so perfect. It'll be just a wonderful timing, I think, on my part, all right? So what we're going to do is start out with some very basics of in terms of our foundation. And the starting point is the basis for how do we interpret Scripture? How do we view Scripture? Of course, the book of Revelation is part of Scripture, so there's no denying that part of it. But the struggle that a lot of people have with the book of Revelation is not so much in accepting the idea of is it should be in the Bible, not in the Bible, is it God's Word, not God's Word. It's what are the principles that you use to interpret the book of Revelation. And that's one of the reasons why, if you look across Christendom and you look across the Christian community or the Christian landscape, there are some wide variances in terms of how people interpret the meaning of the book of Revelation and what we are to do with it in the current day and age. All right? So let's just start out with some basic stuff. I know if you've been in this class with me for any length of time, some of this stuff will be review. But that's good because we know how people's short-term memory is around here. You know, it's good that we hit those things. All right, so the first principle for understanding the Bible and then also for interpreting it is that first one there, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God in its entirety. In our Lutheran world, we make a distinction between people that say the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible contains the Word of God. And when I say in our Lutheran understanding of that, even within Lutheranism, there are people who would say the Bible contains the Word of God versus the Bible is the Word of God. So in our particular tribe called Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is more conservative, we would say the Bible is the Word of God. For those that lean a little bit more toward the liberal side, they make the case for the idea that the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, what's the difference, and why is that a big deal? Yeah, Gina.
Well, if you say it contains it, then you can kind of pick and choose what parts of it you think is the Word of God.
And that's often what happens. So sometimes what happens is you get people who are very educated, they're very smart, they're really brilliant people, and they are sort of put into the group called Bible scholars, okay? So anytime that you hear in the news some spectacular thing that says, oh, and Bible scholars believe this, all right? You do have to look at that from the perspective of saying, is that Bible scholar actually a believer in the Bible? Or is that Bible scholar somebody who's looking at the Bible as a piece of literature and then would subject the Bible to the same sort of criteria that you would look at if you were reading Shakespeare or if you're reading some other literature, even if the literature comes out of another religion, all right? So you have to ask that question in terms of that perspective. But again, to Gina's point, that's exactly what happens, is that if I say the Bible is the Word of God in its entirety, then what I'm saying is that the Bible in its entirety holds spiritual authority over your life. It forms the norm. It forms the guide, if you will, in terms of what it means to live a God-pleasing life, right? What is the basis of our morals? What is the basis of how do you determine right versus wrong? Which is a big question mark today in our society, because it seems like everything that used to be wrong is right, and everything that's right is still sort of questionable. So you think, well, where does that come from? Well, where it starts with is the foundation, like a house. If your foundation takes a big crack and nobody notices it, well, then the whole house shifts, and that's exactly what's happened in a lot of churches or among a lot of people. So we don't distinguish from something from the Old Testament versus something at the end of the New Testament, which is the book of Revelation. It's all God's Word. The other thing that we don't do in terms of authority is that we do not assign a greater authority to something that Jesus said versus something that somebody else said. And that's a huge thing today, because there are a lot of people that will say, and it comes right out of this idea that the Bible contains the Word of God, is they'll say, if Jesus said it, then that's good. If Jesus said it, that has authority. If Jesus said it, then that makes it true for your life. But if St. Paul said it, what did he know? He was a guy. And so you hear a lot about that in terms of moral positions on gay marriage, for example, on abortion, on a lot of things that people today say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about that. So therefore, it must be up to each individual to make up their own mind about that. And so when you listen to that and hear that, what you realize is that's a person who's coming at the Bible from the perspective of saying that it contains the Word of God. If Jesus said it, that's the Word of God. If St. Paul said it, if Peter said it, if Moses said it, if somebody else said it, well, that was just a human being, and human beings are fallible, and so then therefore human beings cannot be trusted, but Jesus can be trusted. Does that make sense? And so when you hear that, that's the discerning that you and I as listeners have to do as we run that through the filter of does it contain the Word of God or does it, or is it, in fact, the Word of God? The second thing that's a big deal for us in terms of a scriptural foundation of how you interpret it and what you do with it is the word inspired. So we talk about the Bible is the word, the inspired Word of God. So what do we mean when we say inspired? Let's go back to catechism days. Now, this will not be short-term memory for many of you. This will be long-term memory, all right, which actually is more reliable than short-term memory, I assure you. All right, so what does it mean that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, or the Word of God is the inspired Word? What does that mean, inspired?
He moved them to.
That's kind of the way we say it, isn't it? Yeah. That the Holy Spirit moved men to help them, sort of what to include in the stories, so to speak. One of the interesting differences with the book of Revelation is that the Holy Spirit dictated it to John. He says to John, write this down, right? And John's going, okay, I got it. You know, it's like, boy, how nervous would you be? Like the Holy Spirit, did you get it? You know, kind of idea. So it's good that John was on the island of Patmos in exile. He didn't have many distractions, right? So that would have been a thing. All right. So it's the Holy Spirit moving people to write, men to write, either by direct quoting or indirect inclusion of stories and quotes. And so again, see, inspiration does not remove the fact that you have different men writing in different manner, right? You know, why is it that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, for example, that we had this morning in the reading? What was the reading about, those of you that were here this morning? Do you remember? See, short-term memory goes away, doesn't it? Just here we are 20 minutes later. All right. It was talking about the Jesus got baptized. Remember? See, I remember it because I read it. Okay, yeah. And then he went out into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, Mark's version of that story is so unsatisfying. It's so short. Well, he went into the devil was tempting him, and the wild animals were with him, and the angels took care of him. And then that was it. Now, why is Mark's version of that story so much shorter than Matthew? Matthew goes into the temptations themselves, right? And says, you know, and Jesus is quoting the Bible and chasing Satan away. So what is the difference between the two is that, well, Matthew and Mark, they wrote it two different times. They were writing two different audiences, right? And because Mark, they think, was because he's the shortest version of things, they think that his was the earliest version. So he gave the Cliff Notes version of the story, and then Matthew came along later for his own reason and purpose. He embellished it and added to it. So the fact that they don't contradict each other, but one certainly is more involved than the other, they both still are inspired Word of God. And we don't make that distinction in terms of who did it better or who did it worse. Second basic for scriptural interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, what that means is that very often, if there is a puzzling verse that you would see in one part of the Bible, then you can look up a cross-reference to another part of the Bible, and it will explain that. When we get fully into the book of Revelation, you're going to get arthritis in your hand because you're going to be moving back and forth between Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. All right? And so that's one of the things that we want to remember in terms of the references in the book of Revelation as an example. I think, what is it? Somewhere did I read that? There's like 200 Old Testament references, not necessarily direct quotes, but certainly references from the Old Testament that are included in the book of Revelation. Well, see, that sort of would tell us a little bit about what the Holy Spirit's aim was in telling John, reference these things. And so again, if you miss that point, then what happens is that you end up looking at the book of Revelation with all the symbolism and with all the strange pictures that are in there and the references that are in there, and you think, well, then there must be some contemporary application or some contemporary meaning to it, not necessarily a reference to the Old Testament. Okay? So because we look at the Bible as what? The inspired Word of God in its entirety, then of course I'm going to take Scripture in the New Testament that is puzzling to me, and I'm going to look in the Old Testament in the same way that there's some puzzling stuff in the Old Testament that you can't figure out what they're talking about until you read the New Testament and you say, oh, okay, hello, that's what they're talking about. Does that make sense? Okay. Any thoughts about that so far?
My understanding is that the reason Revelation is written so mysteriously and confusing is because if Jesus' name had been used, if it had been clear cut, it would have been destroyed.
And the person holding it would have been grabbed. That's right.
Yeah.
So it tells you a little bit about the Holy Spirit's intent in writing it the way that he, or in dictating it to John the way that he did, was as much a message of comfort and hope when things are like going to you know what in a handbasket, and then also to protect the Christian from the pagan leadership at that time, the Roman government.
Because if you just read Revelation straight through without any other reference, it doesn't make any sense.
And then that opens the door for everybody to make sense of it. But you make sense of it then in your own way. You say, well, this is what that means. And see, there's a lot of people today that look at that and say, and we'll talk about this next week more extensively. But there's a lot of people today that look at that and then they look at things going on in the world and they say, oh, that's what that is. So that the reference point is not necessarily coming out of the Old Testament or coming out of the Bible, it's coming out of things happening right now. Now, that kind of makes sense humanly, right? Because when things go on in the world that we don't understand or that we feel in particular that we have no influence over or no control over, then we're going to look for something that we can sort of hang on to. We're going to look for something that would say, well, okay, if only I knew ahead of time that this would happen, then I would be better prepared. Like back in July, when generators were on sale at Home Depot. You know, I saw them. I saw them. I should have known, right? And then, of course, when it's 9 degrees outside on a warm day, you're kicking yourself. So it's just, there is a little bit of that sense of that we're trying to figure out, could this have been prevented? Could this have been foreseen? Could we have had a little more advance notice than just like the 2 days that we got? I mean, was there a way to do that? And if there would be, then I would know what to do. Then I can feel hope. And so that's a lot of what's going on in the world today with all the up and down, with all the uncertainty, with all the chaos, with all the vast array of opinions. And so people look for something to hold on to, and very often what happens is the Bible can provide that, but some things in the Bible, I mean, if you take the book of Revelation literally, like literally, you're really going to have a hard time figuring out, well, literally, literalistically, let me say it that way, as opposed to symbolically. So anyway, we're going to get into that a little bit more this morning. All right, the third principle that we use in terms of interpreting, hang on, Tim, just a second, is called historical grammatical. And what historical grammatical means is that we pay attention to the historical context of Scripture. In other words, who wrote it, when, what was going on at that time? That's the idea, historical context. Together with the words that are written in the original languages of Hebrew, that's Old Testament stuff, and Greek, which is New Testament stuff. So no one here is expected to know Hebrew or Greek. Does anyone here know Hebrew or Greek? Bob, Hebrew or Greek? That's a good man. Because then I can just spout as much as I know, and nobody's going to be able to know. Hey, you don't know what you're talking about. So when Lutheran pastors go through school, through seminary, we're required to learn Hebrew and Greek. And for me, that was 45 years ago, so I'm a little better on Greek, and I'm lousy at Hebrew, and so I just want to put that disclaimer out there right away for you. All right, so looking at it from a historical grammatical perspective, then the Bible contains many different styles of writing that depend on the goal of the writer and then whomever it was that they were writing to. And so these are just some of them that are in the Bible, okay? So for example, one style of writing in the Bible is what's called narrative. So what would an example of narrative be? The story, yeah. Like, well, the temptation of Jesus, that would be an example, okay? There's nothing in that narrative to suggest that there's anything symbolic about it or anything allegorical about it or metaphorical about it. It's just the straight, here's what happened, okay? Prophecy, okay? What would an example of prophecy be? Yeah, and in the Old Testament particularly, we see a lot of that. Now, there's two ways to look at prophecy. There's foretell, F-O-R-E-T-E-L-L, foretell, and there's tell forth. Big difference. If I'm foretelling something, what am I doing? I'm standing in the present and I'm looking out into the future and saying I'm foretelling something. I'm looking at something that hasn't happened yet. If I tell forth, that's different. I'm standing in the present and I'm talking about stuff that's happening in the present, or I might even be referencing things that happened in the past. And thus saith the Lord is sort of the clue that something is a tell forth, okay? So when you read the Old Testament, there's an awful lot of, you know, there's some that foretelling the future, but even in that, it has mostly to do with God saying through the prophet, if you people don't get your act together and stop worshiping idols, here's the bad thing that's going to happen. And then they didn't stop worshiping idols, and the bad thing happened, and then the prophet stands over here and does tell forth and says, see, I told you. Right? Yeah, very parental. And so anyway, that's the difference between the two. Well, people hear the word prophecy, and they immediately think and limit it only to something that's going to happen in the future. That's not necessarily true. It is true, but you have to look at the context to see if that is, in fact, what's going on. Okay, poetry. Can you think of an example of poetry in the Bible? The book, the book of Psalms is poetry. Exactly. Laments. What is a lament? When have you lamented lately? How about 3 days ago, right? Yeah, so lament is that woe is me, okay? Jesus did some lamenting. If you ever want to read some laments that Jesus did, just turn to Matthew chapter 23. The whole chapter is woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, right? That's a lament. Okay, parable, we kind of know what that is, parable, right? Metaphor, what's a metaphor? Yeah, do they even teach us anymore in, like, school where people learn about, oh, yeah, English, yeah. Okay, what's a metaphor?
It's a comparison of two things to provide understanding.
Yeah. So
like, sheep is a metaphor.
And to some degree, parables kind of form that, but usually with a metaphor, it's the word like is in there. So Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is like a guy that built a vineyard or something like that. Okay, that's what that is. Hyperbole, what is that?
Exaggerated.
Yeah, it's a deliberate overstating of something to make a point. Can you think of one in the Bible that if you took it literally would be problematic for you?
Eye of the needle.
The eye of the needle is an example of that. Yeah, that's easier for a camel to go, yeah. And, you know, when I was a kid, I thought, okay, now how would that tiny little... And then I learned later there was some sort of geographical thing called the eye of the needle. And I was kind of frankly disappointed. I thought my struggle with that was better. Another one is, you know, where Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go into the kingdom one-armed than it is to have... Or if your right eye causes you to sin... There was one of the church fathers who took that literally. He really struggled. I mean, some of those old ancient guys took it literally, and he struggled with some different kinds of sin in his life that he just could not overcome. And so he thought, well, okay, this is what it says to do. So I know, kind of weird, isn't it? But again, I think he was eventually... Bob, you read a lot of dead guy stuff. Do you remember the church father, Origen?
Yeah.
Yeah, was he burned at the stake eventually? If you'll check that out in your Gee Whiz Bible, that'd be good. Yeah, but he's the one who took it literally. And I can't remember if he was burned as a heretic. You know, he was one-eyed and one-armed as that happened. But anyway, that's going to happen. Okay, Tim, you had a question or a thought?
Well, my question is hypothetically speaking, let's say there was no persecution of the Christian church when John wrote the book of Revelation. Would we be able to understand what everything, if he were to able was able to explain it clearly without in code, or what are your thoughts on that?
Hypothetically, no. So, see, I mean, hypothetically is always impossible to answer. But
well, I guess, I mean, like, would we, if he didn't have to write in code, would we understand, like, everything?
Oh, if it wasn't written in code?
Yeah,
probably would say, Jesus loves you, and he's coming again, and we're looking forward to it, and we'll be in heaven. It would have been a whole lot shorter, I assure you, that would be. But I mean, that's a great point, that if there had not been those conditions of persecution, and Roman emperors saying that if you want to keep your life, you have to declare publicly that Caesar is Lord. Or maybe in a more general way, if the government that you're under is saying to you that you cannot worship anymore as you have grown up to worship, well, then that Christian in that moment has to make that choice. But if you think in terms of then what written word would be out there that could feed your soul and reassure you of God's love and his presence, if the regular word is taken away, or there's some threat that if you're caught with that regular word, that then you'll be killed. I mean, for some people, they would say, well, that I'm okay. I still believe. I have the long-term memory of the Bible verses in my head, and I can do that, and I don't have to worry about that. But there were some people who would still struggle with that. They would need a written word that they could hold on to and say, here it is right here, God loves me. Okay? So if it's written in code and some soldier stops you and says, hey, what's this? Looking for Jesus' name. It's not in here at all. Okay, you go free. As opposed to if you're caught with the Gospel of Matthew, you're dead. Okay. It's kind of a neat idea that the Holy Spirit, foreseeing that and also being aware of that, would actually take that level of interest in our well-being in the moment or in the day and age that we live in, and recognize that that's the way it needed to be presented. And then the people that would be reading it would have some working knowledge of the rest of the Bible and the Old Testament, where they wouldn't necessarily have to look it up. Maybe they could. But they would have that working knowledge. And based on that working knowledge, then they would be able to say, okay, this is what this is talking about. It's not this, but it's this. Okay? Yeah, great question. Yeah, Amanda.
Kind of to tag on to what Tim said, a little bit of devil's advocate here, Pastor. I don't remember the Bible verse, but there's a specific portion that says that the Holy Spirit has to intercede on our behalf in prayers with groanings and lamentations and things to.
Yeah, in Romans it talks about that.
Because we just can't do that on our own.
Or we just don't know what to say.
Do you think that some of this as well? I mean, it might be a little hard to interpret, but this is Holy Spirit dictated, so mm-hmm. It is him speaking on behalf of God. But do you think there's some of it that we're just not meant to get because it's not solely?
You mean that God would hold out on us?
I'm not saying hold out.
That he would deliberately keep some stuff from us? Holy cow. Because if he did, that meant that we would even be compelled to search the scriptures even more and read it even more and actually not just commit it to memory. Yeah, it's possible. Okay, but the thing I always want to remember about the way the Holy Spirit works with respect to the Word is that the Word is made for humans, right? Now, the Word came from God, and the Word is God, as John talks about, but it's for our benefit. And so if something is for our benefit, but we don't understand what it's saying, it's not to say it is of no benefit. it is to say that we have to work extra hard to figure out what it's saying. And so one of the things I think that's really great about what's going on in Christendom around us is that there is an earnest desire, a very sincere, earnest desire on the part of many pastors and many people and many churches who all believe in Jesus to figure out what the heck is this thing talking about. That we cannot doubt, nor should we doubt, the sincerity of that effort. Where the disagreement is in the outcome of it in terms of what is it saying? And what does the interpretation mean? And that's always the thing, isn't it? I mean, you can read a Bible verse and you can have 10 people say, well, here's what it means, and you get 10 different interpretations. That doesn't negate the fact that it's inspired. It doesn't negate the fact that it's God's word, that it is the norm for your life, all those things. But it also says a lot about our human orientation and the filters that we use, and oftentimes we will say, well, here's what it means to me. And as soon as somebody says, here's what it means to me, then there's always a possibility that you'll have 10 different interpretations because what it means to you may not necessarily be what it means to me. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I think the other part of that is background knowledge. I don't know how many times I've been reading along in my Bible and I know I've read that verse before, but I didn't see what it said.
Right.
And I think that's a factor of our background knowledge, that as we read the word and we match it up against what we've experienced, then we begin to realize, that's what it means.
Yeah.
So I think that in many cases, we may read it and like, what's up with that?
Yeah, I've noticed that as I've gotten older, the Bible has gotten a lot smarter. So I've noticed that, yeah. The Bible wasn't very smart when I was 18 because, well, I didn't need it as much. I knew everything already as a pastor's kid. But, you know, as I've gotten older, I'm aware that God kind of knew what he was talking about. Yeah.
Well, that's going to be one of the wonderful things of heaven. Jesus is going to have Bible study.
Where in the Bible does it say that? Is that in the book of Revelation? Where is that? I don't know. I didn't see that. Oh, I see. Oh, okay. There we go. Okay. Well, it's good to know you have to be here every Sunday then, Marion, because whenever we have a question about the meaning of this, we'll be checking in with you on that. Okay? All right. Great. All right, well, let's look at then the last one is what's called apocalyptic. And so point number two, the book of Revelation is written in apocalyptic. It's a short A. Okay, short A. Got it. Okay. And so what does that mean? The word apocalyptic means uncovering that which is hidden. So see, already the name of that tells us what's really going on with the book itself. Now, other books of the Bible include apocalyptic writing, but Revelation is the only one that's written almost entirely in that style. When we get into the initial chapters, when he's talking to the churches, that's a little bit more literal, but still that the style is designed, as we have said, by God's Holy Spirit to provide a message of hope and comfort for Christians under duress. And it's written in a way that protects that Christian from anybody that would threaten you, your life or well-being because of the way it's written. Okay, so there is some literature, apocalyptic literature, that is a part of the literary landscape, not just limited to the biblical one. And here are some of those features. And then we can demonstrate some similarity in the Bible as well as some distinctiveness of the Bible. So the first one in apocalyptic literature is what's called dualism. And dualism in Greek literature, for example, would pit good against evil or right against wrong. It was two opposing but equal forces. The distinction between that and biblical is that good as it's characterized by God and evil as it's characterized by Satan, they are not equal. They're not equal. So God and his angels are superior to, they're more powerful than, and as we'll read later in toward the end of the book of Revelation, we'll see that ultimately God and good is victorious over Satan and evil, which is defeated. Now again, that's a message in the Bible. All of Paul's writings, particularly in terms of 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the resurrection, that what is it that the resurrection demonstrates is that God has victory over death. God has victory over evil. And so the example here would be in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 2, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So what's the message? Good, in terms of God and the angel, is victorious over evil, who is Satan. Now, when we get to Revelation 20 and we're working through this, then we'll have a little fun with the rest of the part of it, okay? In terms of, well, what does that mean for 1,000 years? Does that mean 1,000 years? Or does that mean, is that symbolic of 1,000 years? See, and so then now we get into the division of interpretation. But the message is still the same, right? The message. So that's what you always have to do with the book of Revelation is remember the overall message of comfort and hope. And not get so anal about trying to figure out the rest of it that you miss the message of comfort and hope because everybody's so anxious about, well, is it 1,000 years and is it in heaven and is it on earth and what's going to be like for us? Okay? Make sense? All right, the second feature of apocalyptic literature is that it includes eschatology. The word eschatology is a word that means pointing to the end of the world. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus had some things to say about that. So if you look at Matthew 24, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us," they said, "when this will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So people have always been interested in wanting to know when is the end coming so that we can be ready for it. Now, by the way, just out of curiosity, if you knew that the end was coming and you knew the exact day when it was coming, would that make a difference in how you live your life? Would you be nicer to people?
Kind of like when you're a kid and Christmas is coming and you know you're not sure if you're on Santa's naughty or nice list, so you're extra nice.
You're extra nice, yeah. I mean, to some degree, but if that was the case, why not be extra nice all the time? I mean, you know, to some degree, there's a certain amount of, okay, I can do what I want until the 11th hour, and then I'll clean up my act, and then I'll be ready when he comes. I mean, isn't that kind of how humans would think that way? All right, so what does Jesus say? He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, what the heck is he talking about? He's using a lot of apocalyptic language. It's kind of hidden, isn't it? There's some things that you can look at and say, oh yeah, I know what that's talking about. But there's other things that you look at and you go, well, wait a minute, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I mean, is that literal or is that symbolic? So see, again, it's trying to figure out what those things are, but in trying to figure it out, to not lose sight of the greater message, which is he's going to come when the Father says he should. And when he does, everybody's going to know it. And some people will be really happy about it, and some people are going to go, oh, crap. I thought it was tomorrow. Right? Isn't that what it is? That's what's going to happen. And so again, it's thinking about it that way, that you're the greater message, don't let yourself get so hung up on the symbolics of it, because the symbolics are a little bit open for interpretation. Okay? Yeah.
I thought that too. I'd be really happy to see him.
Uh-huh.
Which I still believe. But what's disconcerting here is it says all.
Well,
all the peoples of the earth will mourn.
Will mourn.
That's sad. Why all?
Why is all? Well, think about it maybe just from the point of view of in the immediate moment of the end.
It makes me sad.
But we don't stay in mourning. See, that's the difference, is that we don't stay in mourning. Okay. So there is that, and the other part of it with the word mourning, oftentimes in the New Testament, references repentance, that there is an awareness of my sin in that moment, and I go, ooh. And then there's the awareness of God saying, are you a believer? Okay, you're over here. Are you a not believer? Oh, you're over here. And then now the mourning will be limited to those, the goat people on the left. Okay? Apocalyptic hope, then, point three, is tied to the world to come. It is not linked to improvement in ethical behavior or changes in social justice. That is of great disappointment to a lot of people today. Because a lot of people today believe that the gospel is only doing its job if everybody behaves better. And that we can see the obvious evidence of that in terms of life being fair for everybody. That's what a lot of people today believe. And they would say that if that's not happening, then there's something wrong with the efficacy of the gospel. It's not really doing its job. When you look at apocalyptic literature, and we're going to see this again and again, we see it with Jesus' words, we'll see it in the Old Testament stuff, and we also see it in a lot in the book of Revelation, is the hope and comfort we have is that maybe life now is not going to get better. Now, that is a real bummer. But so what if the life to come is so much better? See? And that's the point in terms of where apocalyptic literature really is a good link for us. Okay? Number four, symbolism. Symbolism is extensively used to comfort Christians, especially during times of persecution. In Revelation, the Holy Spirit dictated to John in apocalyptic language to mask it from government persecutors. This protected believers if they were caught with the writing. And so you can see that in terms of Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. It's all God's word. Right? It's all inspired, right? It's all authoritative. Somebody explain what that means. That's the hard part, right? That's the hard part. So there's a lot of symbolism. And so the struggle sometimes for some people is, do I take it in a symbolic way or do I take it in a literalistic way? If you take it in a literalistic way, the picture that you would draw here would be what? A woman clothed with the sun, the moon was under her feet, the crown of 12. You see, the picture of that cannot be taken literalistically. It has to be looked at symbolically. But in terms of the symbolism itself, what is the code book? And see, that's part of the struggle here for us too, is I wish I had the key to this, right? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to be going into the Old Testament to see where the key is. And that's the scripture interprets scripture part. Okay, another aspect would be visions. We see that a lot in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4:1, after this I looked. So when he uses the word look or I saw, it's not with these eyes, right? It's with this eye, right, in terms of the Holy Spirit. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open to heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Okay, another feature is angels. We already saw that with Revelation 20. And then animal symbolism is a big one in apocalyptic literature, which is also part of the book of Revelation. Revelation 4:7-8, the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Do you know what the fifth one was? Do you know? It was a golden retriever. So, all right. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the last feature here, which is probably the one that gets the most attention in all of the interpretive devices that people look at and try to understand the book of Revelation, is numerology. Because if you take the numbers literally, then 1,000 means 1,000. If you take it symbolically, then 1,000 means a long time with a definite end. All right? Well, how you look at that is going to determine how you feel about taking the book of Revelation in a literalistic way or a symbolic way. So the example here in Revelation 13, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. And so there's all kinds of theories about, you know, if you get a vaccine, then you're going to get an implant in your body, and it will be the mark of the beast. Okay, I've heard that. All right, I don't know if that's going to happen yet. We'll find out. And then Revelation 7:4, then I heard from the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. There are some religions who took that very literally and said only 144,000 will be saved. Well, if you take it literalistically, then that's what it says. If it's looked at symbolically, then that's a whole different ball of wax, okay? So you can kind of see that there is the need to be discerning in terms of what's the overall message. Don't want to lose that. But let's try to figure out what this is really saying to us. And then what part of it are we not going to know, Amanda, until we get to heaven? So some of that's probably true, too. All right, a little bit about the historical setting of the book of Revelation. Worship of Caesar was the one religion that was covering the whole Roman Empire. Now, along with that is point B, that other religions were tolerated as long as once a year everyone in the empire complied with an appearance before a judge to burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. As long as you did that, then the other religions didn't infringe upon good order, then worshipers were free to worship who they wanted and how they wanted. Initially, Caesar worship was not imposed, but was begun as a way to express gratitude for Rome's protection and prosperity. Eventually, however, the emperors began to insist on worshiping the man, not the state. And then I've listed the actual names of the emperors themselves and how strict they were in terms of Caesar worship. And some of them were very strict, and some of them, they didn't think it was that big a thing, okay? So Caesar Augustus, that name should ring a bell for us. He died in 14 AD. He allowed the worship, all right? Tiberius kind of discouraged it. So there is a little bit of a yin and yang here in terms of what one guy said, you know, if you don't do it, you're going to die. Then the next guy came along and said, you know, not that big a deal. So there is some human aspect to that. Caligula insisted that he was divine, and he attempted to force Jews to worship himself and actually to have his own image placed in the temple holy of holies. That would have made a big deal. As far as my research, he was not successful in doing that, but that's what it was that he was intending to do. Would have been major sacrilege. Claudius reversed Caligula's policies, seeking limits around Caesar worship. Nero, interestingly enough, did not insist on Caesar worship, but he persecuted Christians because he blamed them for the burning of Rome. All right, so that was a little different issue. The minor emperors, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, and Titus, they made no insistence on Caesar worship. And then Domitian signaled a drastic change. He demanded Caesar worship even going further by insisting to be addressed as Lord and God. So it was under him that Caesar worship became deliberate policy. It became the government edict. And then at that point, Christians were confronted with an absolute choice. You either worship Caesar or you worship God. And the penalties were severe. Although Nerva rescinded Domitian's policy, the damage was done, and Christians were in constant danger. So most of the scholars date the writing of the Book of Revelation to sometime between 81 AD and 95 AD, which would have put that right in Domitian's time period. Okay? Good? Yeah, all right. So that kind of sets the overall sort of foundation of the fact that this has authority in our lives. This is not, we go, maybe this shouldn't be in the Bible. By the way, Martin Luther, our namesake, he really struggled with two books in the Bible. He thought maybe they shouldn't be in there. The Book of Revelation was one of them. Do you know the other one? James. Book of James, yeah. Because the Book of James, if you read it without the context, sort of says, by your works are you saved. And Luther, of course, would have had a major issue with that one, right? Okay? All right, very good. Are we going to have fun yet?
Yeah.
I think so. We'll see if it continues. All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. And we thank you for the fact that far and away, the huge bulk of your word is easy to understand. And it's so easy, as Luther said, a child could understand it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How great is that? And then there's other parts of the Bible, Lord, that, it's just a struggle. But as we look forward to the journey through the Book of Revelation, help us to be mindful of the great message of hope and comfort and peace that you give that comes through you. And then as we wrestle with all the different ways that people look at the Book of Revelation, help us not to be judgmental, or help us not to kind of disparage that, but to realize that people are looking for something to hang on to. And as we hang on to you, especially in these uncertain times, that we can always know that you are there for us, you love us, and that's why you sent your son Jesus to be our Savior. So watch over us this week, dear Lord. Thank you for the heat that you are bringing to our state. And as we continue to assess whatever damage was done, we pray that you would bless the repairs and those that are doing that repair. Watch over us until we're together again, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing His light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about His gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share His light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.